We are looking at Mark chapter 4, continuing our look at the parable of the sower. We started that last week, and we spent most of our time, at least I hope we spent most of our time, looking at the reason for parables. Why in the world would Jesus want to speak in ways that were kind of confusing to the average person of the day? And then we saw in chapter 4, verse 13, that this parable is in fact a model, almost a blueprint for, if you can understand this parable, you ought to be able to understand other parables, because then you can relate certain things to one another. And that's certainly the case in the Gospel of Mark. If you can understand the parable as talked about here with the parable of the sower, it should be easy enough to understand the other parables and try to get some meaning from all of them. We looked at the parable itself as well. We looked at where Jesus was by the sea in a boat himself. We looked at what a parable is exactly. He was telling his listeners to listen. The people that were listening to him, he said, listen, pay attention, listen up, understand. Verse 9, he says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then we talked about, again, the purpose, why he's doing this, and the yields that were talked about, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, very impossible yields that are talked about there, at least given the agricultural abilities of the time. And so now we're going to look at the meaning itself that Jesus gives here, the inspired understanding of this parable. Again, one of the most common parables, so I don't think that it's difficult for us to understand today, because we've heard this parable many times. So it's not something too unusual for us. So let's look, let's read Mark chapter 4. Verses 14 through 20. Somebody has that. Would you please read?
The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100.
All right, so again, one of the more understandable parables, at least for us, on this side of the cross. This first verse here, verse 14, the seed is the word. And we understand that to be the word of God, right? If I were to plant a seed from an apple, what kind of fruit would you expect to produce? Apples, right? You're not going to get oranges, right? Or grapefruit, or anything of that nature, right? You're going to get apples. Well, a seed can only produce after its kind. We see that principle plainly shown in Genesis chapter 1, all the way at the very beginning. They reproduce, they produce after its kind, after their kind, right? Humans, when we reproduce a human, right? We don't reproduce anything else. Well, you get the idea, right? We reproduce after our own kind. There is a book, you might have heard of it, by Dr. Thomas B. Warren, brilliant man, member of the Lord's Church. He wrote the book, The Bible Only Makes Christians Only. And if the Bible is the seed, if the Word of God is the seed, we talked about this a little bit, I think, last week in the sermon. If the Bible is the Word of God, which we know it is, And the seed, and that which means the Bible is the seed, it produces what? If you follow the Bible and you do what the Bible says, what do you produce? You produce a Christian. You produce a Christian, godly people. Knowledge, yeah, but we boil it down to, if we want to put a label on it, a name, which they did in the first century, we call it Christian. We produce a Christian. What do you want to do if you want to make a Catholic? Do you look at the Bible? Pardon?
Their creed and their Bible.
That's right. You look at their creed. You look at the catechism and things of that nature. You look at their traditions. You don't look at them. I mean, you might be able to read into the Bible some of their traditions, but you can only get a Catholic if you use their teachings and maybe the Bible if you want. And what about, what does it take to make a Baptist? Can you get a Baptist if you just read the Bible and understand it and do what it says? No, you can't. Because what does the Bible say about what baptism is for?
Forgiveness of sins.
For the forgiveness, for the remission of sins. And so you can't get a Baptist if you just look at what the scriptures say, because they don't believe the truth about baptism. Same with Methodists and anybody else you can possibly think of. The Bible only makes Christians only. If your seed is the Bible, then you produce Christians. If your seed is tradition, you produce whatever originated that tradition. Catholics, Baptists, Orthodox, so on. If your seed is the word of John Wesley, you produce Wesleyans or Methodists, although they're kind of going far away from what John Wesley originally wanted, so who knows what they hold to. The seed of the kingdom is just a word, small and seemingly insignificant, but what does the seed produce? Something far greater. A seed, generally speaking, right? And that's the point of a
after its own kind.
But that's the point of a parable later on that we'll look at. If you have a seed, seed is small. If you have an acorn, fits in the palm of my hand. But if you plant it and it grows, you produce a beautiful oak tree, right? Huge.
Yes, growth.
Well, yeah. Do what, Letha?
I said a mighty oak.
A mighty oak, a huge tree by that little seed. And so that is a point of another parable that we'll look at, the parable of the mustard seed. But that's just a little word. Just a little word can produce something mighty. And even if it's the word of God, can produce something mighty. The other name for this parable, we often call it the parable of the sower. But the main focus of the parable is not on the sower, but on the soils. So sometimes we call it the parable of the soils. So let's consider these soils. Verse 15, we have the wayside soil. Basically, the word goes in one ear and out the other. You don't know anybody like that, do you? I think we all know somebody like that who will, you'll try to tell them, hey, love to see you at church, or would you like to study the Bible? And maybe you do study the Bible with them or show them a few things, and it just goes in one ear out the other. Just kind of jostles around maybe a little bit, but you know, it's almost as if you're speaking to a brick wall. And that's what the wayside soil is.
Yes. I think those are also the ones who you invite to the church and they say, oh yeah, I'll come, I'll be there, but they don't show.
Yeah. It's like that as well. And he likens those birds to the devil, right? The birds that come and pick the seed away is Satan. He says, when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So, again, in one ear, out the other. Satan takes it, and it doesn't affect them at all. Doesn't do anything for them.
Different to them than he does to every other soil here, including the good soil. He's trying to pluck it. He's trying to take it.
That's right. He doesn't do anything different. That's right. Or at least the...
It's your fortitude and your ability to resist and your understanding that you're going to have to.
Yeah. So you're saying the devil doesn't do anything different, or the sower?
I'm saying the devil does the same thing. The same thing to everybody, including those in the good sower.
Or he tries.
Tries, yes.
But he can't get to it.
Successful.
Right, he can't get to it in the other soils, at least not as easily. He has other methods. Yeah, exactly. He has other methods, at least for the two of the other three soil types. All right. How about the stony soil? You know, none of us here, or at least it's very unlikely that anyone here is a type of soil that is the wayside soil. Right? Because you're here. You were willing to carve out a section of your Sunday morning to come and be here with us, to worship with us. And so that's a strong indication that you're not that kind of soil. But there is the possibility that we could be one of the other three types. And we've got to work to try to be the good soil, of course. Of course, many of you are have been Christians for a while, which is an indication that you're good soil. But, yes.
I prefer to think that we have reserved this time of day rather than carved it out, and we've carved out the rest of the day to fill in around what we're here for.
That's a good way of putting that. Thank you. All right, so how about this stony soil? Stony soil. The word hasn't had a chance to take root yet, or at least deep roots. You're here for a second. It's almost like a flash in the pan kind of thing. They enjoy the good news for a time. Yes, my sins are forgiven, and this is great. And this is one of the things we have to warn new converts about very often, is that you may feel great at the moment, and that's fantastic. And we want you to feel good, and that's a great thing, but it's not going to last. You've got to build roots during this time so that you can stick around, so that you can actually continue in that salvation. Yes, Rebecca?
In a way, they think it's kind of like a quick fix to your problem, but then the more problems arise, the more you need to.
That's right. And as Dan was saying, Satan's doing his very best, right, to take that seed away from you. To, in the case of being on the stony ground, he's making it, trying to get prevent those roots from developing, putting that stone in the soil to make it so that you have that difficulty there. When they encounter the least bit of resistance, they falter. And for some people, is that concept easy come, easy go? If they didn't have to sacrifice a lot to become a New Testament Christian, it's not going to take much for them to leave and do something else. And I have all my notes here. So much for once saved, always saved. This parable right here. You know, those people, if the seed took root, or if the seed was able to sprout, to germinate, then are they not saved? But it doesn't last. It doesn't last unless they have that good soil. Thorny soil. Any comments on the stony soil before we go to the thorny soil? All right. The thorny soil. In this particular kind of soil, the word must compete with other cares, as the seed must compete with the thorns. You know, as you are with the nutrients that are in the soil, the water that's in the soil, the thorns soak it all up, eat it all up, take it in, and don't leave much for the plant that you're trying to make grow. The word, this must compete with these things. And in this case, in the picture that we see here, the thorns ultimately win. Just as the cares and distractions and desires of this world lose to the word. You know, sometimes it's really easy for us to look at what's right in front of us and say, this is more important than that, than what I can't see. What's in front of us, we have, if our spouse is unbelieving, we have our spouse, our husband, our wife. If we have kids who need to go to practice or demand my attention for some other reason, then we'll focus on that. If we have money issues and we need to get a job and definitely work on the times that we have worship, then we have that, those cares getting in our way. We have so many other, I mean, as we've noted, we reserved this time for us to worship. And yet, if you put something else as having a priority in your life, you're going to use this time for something else. And as a result, your time is finite. All of our time is finite. Our resources are finite. And if we don't use some of that for the work of God, we're going to use it for something else. Just as the nutrients in the soil are used up by the thorns, we're going to use up our resources for other things that are not nearly as important as our eternal soul. Rebecca?
Some people think, other things are more important than spending time in church and the church they were in. Other things don't matter. I'm trying to word it right. Other things are more important than God.
Right. So a lot of people think that. And that's what this the thorny soil represents. People who place things as a higher priority, other things than their spiritual welfare, something above that.
Kind of falls into the having false gods and worshiping other idols.
Right.
That kind of thing.
Right. Having our pardon.
It's all temptation. What about my temptation?
Our priorities are definitely out of whack. We're putting things above God, or at least the person in the thorny soil certainly is. All right, any other comments on the thorny soil? All right, the good soil. I pray that we're all good soil. I have a feeling that if you're here this morning, you're good soil. That's something that we need to work on every day. That's not something that we can say, oh, we're good soil at this moment. That means I'm always good soil. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes the soil can get fallow. Sometimes thorns can build up in the soil. Sometimes stones get put in the soil. Sometimes the soil gets patted down. So we might come to worship, but anything that's spoken, anything that's said, goes in one ear and out the other. Cares of this world might come up, and we move our focus away from the Lord to something else. That stony ground, somehow, maybe you're in the church and somebody that you really cared about and was very good friends with moved away or even passed away. Then who do you have? You don't have at least the people roots in the church that you once had. So what's keeping you here? I pray it's the good soil. I pray it's the soil where the truth of the word, and I pray that your roots aren't based in people. Because if they're based in people, they're based in the wrong thing. They need to be based in the word of God. So even if your best friend moves away, or something else happens, you still focus on him. And you still look to him for guidance, for the roots that are found in the word. It's not that the good soil doesn't have a good root to start with, or that there isn't competition. It's that the good soil allows time for roots to form. and doesn't let the competition take precedent. These are honest and good hearts, and the bounty is astounding, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold.
I think one analogy that comes to mind about roots is it's a plural. The roots that you set down in the church are multiple. They're not just based on one person, the person next to you or a friend or something like that. They're not just based on what you hear from the preacher may change. They're not just based on anything, any one thing. They are based on all of these different things, so that if one should change, if your friend moves away, like you said, or the preacher changes, you're still grounded, you're still rooted. You have those other roots. And that's the work thing to keep going.
Yeah.
The work that you do in the church.
I didn't even think about the preacher changing because I don't have any plans for that. but you ever heard of the term preacheritis?
Yeah.
where the preacher moves away and a fraction of the congregation stays put. And that's not how it should be. We shouldn't focus on the preacher. We should focus on the Word of God, the Word that's being preached.
But it sure is nice to have a preacher who knows the Word and presents the Word to where you can understand it.
Yes. And that's what I try to do. I don't know if I'm always successful, but... I really try to do that. And to that end, I mean, we shouldn't base our faith on any person. We shouldn't base our roots on any one man or any one at all. It should be based in God's Word and based in Jesus Christ.
I was saying you need a little sunshine or the light on a new flat.
Oh, yeah?
That make it really do well. The light, it won't do much without that. So that needs to be a continuous thing on the new plant.
The light.
In the parable of the light.
Well, and that's the next one.
The light or the sunshine.
And the light is Jesus, right? And the Word of God, we see that. It's an interesting thing. The word is likened to a seed.
Oh, excuse me, the light is Jesus.
But the light is also Psalm 119:105. I think thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Right. So we have the Word also likened to light, but at the same time, in the New Testament, especially in the Book of John or the writings of John, the light is Jesus.
He's the Word also.
He is the Word as well, that's right. So that is where we get, you know, we've got to forever be basking in the light of His glory, in the light of Christ, in order for our seed to truly grow. It's a very good point, Frank. Thank you. All right, we ready for the next parable? All right, let's read. Hopefully we can get through that in the time we got. Verses 21 through 25. If you got that, please read. Mark chapter 4.
Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed. Nor has anything been kept secret that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed that what you hear, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from
him. All right. So, question now is, who's he talking to? Is he talking to the multitudes, or is he talking to those around him with the 12?
He who has ears to hear.
I don't quite understand 25. Whenever you get there, would you cover it a little better?
All right. Well, that's the goal. That's the goal. So
with the 12,
it was still the multitude weapon.
All right. So there's.
He says, "Whoever has the ears,
yeah,
they can hear." So that ain't one person. That has to be.
So the question is, looking at this at the beginning in verse 1 and 2, he's speaking to the whole multitude. And then in verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And then he keeps going and he explains it, explains why he speaks in parables, and explains this particular parable. And it seems, and also he said to them, that this is a continuation of what he is talking to the 12 along with those around him. So the disciples that he had, the closer disciples who were asking, who were inquisitive, were asking about this. And we see that an explanation here follows each of these parables, or perhaps illustrations. We see in verse, we see that there is a small explanation here for each of these, but afterward, in verse 26, no explanations are given. So, who does he give explanations to? Those who are closest to him. So there's that kind of, and there's a little bit of different language too. Also, he said to them in verse 21. Then he said to them, and then in 26, and he said. He didn't say to them anymore, it's general. So
in 34, it appears that everybody's gone away except his disciples.
Yes.
He specifies it's the 12.
So he reverts. So the point is, he at some point he speaks to the 12 plus a few others, and then he speaks to the multitude again, because it's clear, you're right, in verse 33 and 34 that it's clear he's speaking to the multitude again. So there has to be a pivot point somewhere where he's speaking not to just his close followers, but to everybody else at some point. And I think that transition is in verse 26. Not a huge deal, but it is something to consider. It seems also that these parables were spoken on the same day as when Jesus identifies his family. In Matthew chapter 13, which is the chapter of all the parables, and most of the parables anyway, in the book of Matthew, we see that it says on the same day, and previously he was identified as family at the end of chapter 12 in Matthew. And then he goes out to the sea later. It says in verse 35, on the same day. So all these things are happening on the same day. Where he identifies his family early on, he speaks to, and perhaps it was even this other stuff that happened earlier in Mark chapter 3. And then we see he's speaking in parables, and then he goes out on the sea, and he ends up calming the sea later on in chapter 4. All right, now let's consider the parables. I call it up here, I mention up here a lamp's prominence. A lamp's prominence. And, you know, this particular parable, does it remind you of a kid's song? Reminds me of a kid's song. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And then the second verse, hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. Right? So that's where that song comes from, and we sing that song to our kids, or at least maybe we still do. I sing that to my kids sometimes. I hope that's still sung today. It's a great song. The point is, clearly you want the lamp to be useful. That's why we put lights above us, right? We don't use lamps so much, or at least the oil lamps that they used back then. We use perhaps ceiling lights like we do, or chandeliers, or we have other kinds of lights that we use throughout our houses. Perhaps we do have lamps, but they're usually on a table or they are those kind of stand-up lamps where the light spreads out, right? So that we can see. That's the whole point of a light. You want it to be in a prominent place to illuminate as much of the room as possible. Usually someplace high up. Jesus, in the context here, is talking about that which is obscured by teaching in parables. Remember, in verses 10 through 12, he's talking about seeing they or hearing they do not understand. He's talking about the people who aren't able to listen, aren't able to understand what's being taught because of the fact that he's obscuring things in parables. And he does this, but here he says, at some point, it's going to be in a prominent place. Everybody is going to understand. Everybody who wants to understand will understand. These things will be made clear. All will be revealed. And was at the completion of the canon, wasn't it? At the completion of the writing of the books of the Bible. All was revealed. I have a couple of verses up there that talk about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 through 10. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. Right? That's the understanding of Scripture. That is, everything has been revealed by that point, and the spiritual gifts will no longer be necessary and will pass away. And a similar thought is there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Now the question is, does that mean we know everything?
Everything we need to know.
You know, it's funny, that's exactly what I have in my notes. No, but it does mean we know everything we need to know. That's exactly what I got here.
If we study it,
it's not going to come into our brains through osmosis, right? It's like whenever you try to, whenever you were in school, you might have tried to study. This is for me anyway. You couldn't just study by putting the book in your head. That was a lot louder than I wanted it. But you couldn't just do that. You had to actually read it and absorb it. It couldn't just be something that you couldn't just sleep on your book and somehow you got all the knowledge that was needed.
I found myself to be so.
Yeah. Well, it wouldn't help. And we've also got, they already had the Old Testament back then, but we must interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. Does that make sense? We have to be able to, we have the Old Testament, but the Jews had the Old Testament, and many of them completely missed Jesus. So what we've got to do is be able to look at what Jesus taught, what he revealed, what the Holy Spirit revealed through his inspired apostles, and then be able to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New. Because both are inspired. One person, I think it was Augustine several hundred years ago, said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So in order to really understand God's Word, we've got to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New. Does that make sense? I hope that does. All right, finally, I have that the same measure returned up here. You're familiar with the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25? Parable of the talents. Well, this is a very similar concept that Jesus is expressing here. The 12 and those with them were told to take heed to what he said. They were given much, weren't they? The apostles were given much. They were even given the interpretations to a lot of these parables. They were listening to Jesus' teachings and even his explanations. Much was expected of the apostles. And we see it later in the book of Acts, especially with Peter. Much was expected of him, and he carried it through, didn't he? To those of us who have the ability to learn and to study, Much is required of us. More than that, more than of those who can't do so easily. So, for instance, if you have the ability to, you know, some of us did better in school than others. It's a simple fact, right? And part of that is because of, well, part of that is because some of us just didn't put any effort in. But some of it is because we just don't have the same abilities that other people have. We're not as good at learning and studying as other people are. Those who have that ability to learn and to study, to be able to absorb certain things, they have a greater respect, and teach it, because some people can teach and some people can't. they have a greater responsibility to share that with other people than those who are less able to do so. Does that make sense? I know I say that a lot, but I'm not getting a lot of feedback. I just want to see some nodding heads at least. So that is one of the things that Jesus is talking about here, I think. We have, in today's age, we have access to so many manuscripts, so many different translations, so many online resources. In today's age, we've been given so much. Do you think more is required of us than there was even 10 years ago?
We've got to put more out because we're up against more.
That's right. We've got to put more. We're up against more. How about 20 years ago? How about especially 500 years ago? 1,000 years ago? More is required of us because we have more resources than they did back then. More is required of us. Of course, not everyone has the same access to those resources. Sure, we all have, well, most of us anyway, have access to the internet, but not everyone is as technologically savvy as others when it comes to online resources and other software. Whatever the case, we must use what we have for the glory of God, for the glory of His kingdom. Right? Does that make sense? We need to use what we have, our abilities, our resources, and use them for His glory. But if you do not use what you've been given, the idea here is that it's going to be taken from you. Now, I don't know when that'll be. Perhaps when you can't use it anymore. For some people, what's the idea? If you don't use it, you lose it. Right? And that's the idea, one of the ideas that Jesus is using here. Of course, recall the parable of the talents from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. And you'll get a more lengthy description of the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. All right, any other thoughts or comments before we close out? All right, thank you very much.